This is the last session. This is Old Earth Beliefs, as Russ talked about. And then the Q&A will be after that. I'll come back up at the close of this session to give you guys the Q&A guidelines. And if you need to leave and can't stay for the Q&A, that's okay. We're not going to judge you. You're not less spiritual. Russ will make that announcement that, hey, if you need to go, that's cool. Quickly, you know, head out. But the rest of us that'll remain for the Q&A, I'll give you guys those guidelines when we come back. Is that okay? Is that cool? You guys are awake, yeah? All right. So let's go ahead and welcome then Russ Miller back on stage.
Thank you. How you doing? Yeah, we want to talk about age of the earth issues here. I just want you to see where the old earth beliefs come from, how they're derived, and I want to show you evidence interpreting the world through a biblical view that includes a global flood. And you know, you can make your own decision what you want to believe. I was actually talking to someone in the back, and I didn't hear everything Gabe said, but I thought he said, we're going to do a Q&A, and if you want to get up and leave, that's fine. Is that what he said? Yeah, and we won't call you names or anything until after you get out the front door. Anyway, so, no, it's fine, because I know you guys have given up a lot of your time here today, so I appreciate that. Anyways, let's go ahead and get into this. You know, Jesus said, if I have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how are you going to believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Think about what Jesus has just said. If I have told you of earthly things, things you can test, study, and observe, things that you can hold in your very hand, and you won't even believe those things, well, how in the world are you going to believe in the spiritual things that you can't test, study, and observe? You know, for the past 200 years, really and truly, just maybe the last 160 or so years, a key question has been, how old is the earth? Now, I want to point something out. The age of the earth in and of itself is not the main issue here. The main issue is when death entered the creation. But the old earth beliefs were designed to, and they put death before Adam. And that's really the main issue. Again, Jesus said, Moses wrote of me, and I'll go through this quickly, but he lays down the foundational issues again in the first and third chapters of Genesis. I call this the cost. God's perfect creation was corrupted by Adam's original sin that allowed death and evil to enter while separating man from God, requiring Jesus' death on the cross to redeem believers with him. And my friends, that is the foundation for the gospel message laid down right up front in the book of Genesis. The key issue today, in fact, the linchpin in the war of worldviews is this. We're told that God has judged man's sin once already with a flood of waters that covered all the high hills under the whole heaven, which would be a global flood. And as I've already pointed out this afternoon, the outer crust of the earth averages a mile deep of sedimentary layers laid down by water full of billions of dead things that we call fossils. Exactly what would be there had there been a global flood? Now, again, the Bible is the only book in the history of the world to live on its ability to correctly predict the future. It's one of the ways you know it's the inspired word of God. One of the great prophecies found in the New Testament is found in 2 Peter 3, where we're told there'll come in the last days scoffers. You guys ever run into a scoffer? The world is full of them today. And we're told that they're going to say all sorts of things, such as, all things continue as they were from the beginning. We're told scoffers will come in the last days claiming that all processes remain the same as they were from the beginning. That's known as uniformitarianism. Sounds like a big word, kind of like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, right? It just means uniformity. They see processes occurring today, and they think it's always been pretty uniform. So the processes they see today, they extrapolate backwards, and they say, let's say stratolayer forms at 1 inch per 10,000 years today. They think it's always been the same rate, uniformity. It took hundreds of millions of years for those layers to form. But this is foretold in the Bible that scoffers will claim this. In fact, 2 Peter 3 goes on to state, they're going to be willingly ignorant. They're going to choose to be ignorant that the world that was being overflowed with water perished. The Bible foretells in the last days, scoffers will claim uniform processes and deny there was ever a global flood. Today, the secular or humanist worldview is based on the stratified layers laid down by water, but they say there was never a global flood. They form uniformly over millions of years of time, just as the Word of God foretold would occur. It's almost like it's the Word of God. So they're teaching we evolve slowly over millions of years of time, never enduring a global flood. Why deny the flood? Because the flood would explain how the layers form quickly, wiping out the old earth interpretations. But what this teaches is there's no creator, no creation, no original sin, and thusly no death entering and separating us from God and leaving no reason for redemption with a mythical creator. Back to American Atheist magazine. If there was never an original sin, there's no need of salvation. No sin, no separation. No separation, no need for redemption. That puts Jesus in the ranks of the unemployed. And they've got a good hold on this foundational issue right here. They understand the issue. So again, your belief in the age of the earth is not based on the evidence. We all have the same evidence. It's based on which worldview you accept the evidence being interpreted through. Back to 2 Peter 3. They're also going to be willingly ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. They're going to deny the flood, and they're going to not deny that the heavens were made of old. Have you ever heard someone say, well, God couldn't get light here in a six-day creation? Which is somewhat technically true. He actually got it here on the first day of creation. You know, people say to me, oh, God couldn't have got light here. Those stars are too far away. Where was God when he created the light? Wasn't he hovering above the waters right here? Yeah, he was here when he made the light. I mean, if you've got a problem with light, it's not how long it took God to get light here. It's how long it took him to get it out there, okay? First of all, realize that. Also, realize this. Humans in laboratories have been able to bring light and slow it to 100 miles an hour. They've been able to slow light to 30 miles an hour. They've been able to slow light to a dead stop and capture it and re-release it. Scientists working at Princeton were able to speed light impulses to 30 times the speed of light, over 55 million miles per second. Now, if mankind can tinker with the speed of light, don't you think the creator of light could get light here when he wanted to? You know, in fact, on the fourth day, we're told God made the stars to be seen as signs for seasons, days, and years. Notice the writer of Genesis knows the difference between a day and a year. 10 times in Scripture, we're told God stretched out the heavens. He gave us a mature heavens that could be seen for signs for seasons, days, and years. He stretched them out. Jesus warned, take heed that no man deceives you. So with your permission, I'm going to try to brainwash everybody. Is that okay? Now, this will only take a minute, and then I'll unbrainwash you, okay? Now, if you know the answer to this, don't say it out loud. I want everyone to really think about this. But what would you do in this person's position? I want to make a point with this. Think about what you would do here. A man left home jogging. He jogged for a little ways and turned left, and he jogged further, and he turned left, and he jogged further, turned left, and jogged back toward home. But as he was jogging home, he noticed there were two masked men ahead waiting for him. So what should the jogger do? Should he yell for help, dial 911, turn and run the other way? I mean, what would you do? And the point I want to make is this. If your first thought is wrong, all of your following thoughts are going to be way off base. You will have been totally misled. So let me unbrainwash you. A man left home jogging. He jogged for a little ways, and he turned left, and he jogged further, turned left, and he jogged further, turned left, and jogged back toward home. But as he was jogging home, he noticed there were two masked men ahead waiting for him, a catcher and an umpire. So what should he do? He should slide, right? Absolutely. Well, the point of this is if your first thought was wrong, all your following thoughts were way out in left field, weren't they? You were totally misled. Well, you know, you can tell a six-year-old anything, and they're going to believe you, as they should be able to. You know, and since for the last 50 to 100 years, we've been teaching our kids that Earth is certified to be over 4 billion years old. Certified, is it? Well, you know, just in case it's not quite as certified as we're being told, Let me show you where they come up with the age, the old earth ages for the earth. You've probably heard of carbon dating. It's used on organic remains. It's one of the more popular of the isotope dating methods. Now, during the process of photosynthesis, plants breathe in CO2 that contain trace amounts of carbon-14. Now, carbon-14 becomes a part of the plant's tissue. When an animal eats plants or breathes, they get carbon-14 in them. We all have trace amounts of carbon-14 in us. Now, when a plant or an animal dies, it stops taking in carbon-14 because it stops eating and breathing. Or at least that's always been my observation anyways. And carbon-14 decays away over time. Now, the few scientists that deal with carbon dating, and remember, there's 200 branches of science. So scientists, the few that actually deal with carbon dating, estimate that at the rate it decays, it should be completely gone in less than 80,000 years. So since it's decaying away, the less carbon-14 in an item, the older it dates. Makes sense, right? But it'd be completely gone in less than 80,000 years, so carbon dating can only yield dates a few thousand years old. If someone tells you they carbon dated something 200,000 years old or a million years old or 10 million years old, you can rest assured they have no clue what they're talking about. I can show you lots of scientific articles talking about how they've carbon dated something 200 million years old. It's only good for a few thousand years. Carbon-14 would be gone in measurable amounts in less than 80,000 years. Carbon dating has proven to be very erroneous and unreliable. In fact, they dated living penguins 8,000 years old. Living snails dated 27,000 years old, according to Science Magazine. This from the Anthropological Journal of Canada. The troubles of the carbon dating method are undeniably deep and serious. Half of the dates are rejected. There are gross discrepancies, and the accepted dates, you know, those published dates you get to see, are actually selected dates. Selected? You mean that they just pick a date they want something to be? Well, absolutely. Where do they pick the dates from? We'll get to that in just a moment. Let's talk about potassium-argon dating. Most of the radiometric dating techniques are used on igneous rock. They think the melting process set the radioisotope age back to zero. So potassium-argon is one of the most popular. There's about 40-some-odd methods. They all work the same. It's really not a measurement of time. It's a measurement of radioactive decay. So potassium-40 decays into argon-40. That's a scientific fact. You know, we actually have the equipment to grind up a rock and measure the amount of potassium and the amount of argon in the rock. That's a scientific fact. We can actually even measure the rate of decay in today's rate, even though it's in billions of years of time. We can actually measure the rate of decay. That's a scientific fact. And that's where the science ends when it comes to radiometric dating. And wild guesses, they call them assumptions, corrupt the integrity of these dating methods. Basically, they're in potassium-argon. Potassium decays into argon. Basically, they're measuring the amount of argon and saying it took this long to form. Now, that sort of sounds reasonable to a degree, doesn't it? But think about the wild guesses involved. Aren't they assuming that the rock had no argon in it when it first formed? They're measuring the amount of argon and saying it took this long to form. Well, what if the argon was in the rock when it first formed? It's going to date millions or billions of years older than it really is. They're also assuming the rock laid there for their millions or billions of years and was never contaminated with potassium or argon. I mean, argon's a gas. It can pass from one rock to the next fairly easily. Earthquakes, water running over rocks, heat, pressure can all cause contamination. They have to believe the rock laid there for their millions and billions of years and was never contaminated. They, of course, assume decay rates have always been the same and God had nothing to do with anything, which biases the methods before they even start out. For instance, rocks that they know formed in Hawaiian lava flow 200 years ago were sent to 12 labs for dating. They came back, the youngest age came back at 325 million years old. The oldest age came back at 3 billion years old. So when they date rocks of a known age, the radiometric dating techniques don't work. But when we date rocks and we don't know when they form, we're supposed to believe they do work? That's not science, is it? You know, let me ask you a question. Where do they come up with the 4.6 billion year age that they certify the Earth to be? From dating meteorites. And they don't know when or where the meteorites formed. But they say the potassium argon and the other radiometric dating techniques work if we don't know when or where they formed. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I'm going to trust those dates. Hey, here's an interesting fact about meteorites. Think about this. They're only found in the top few strata layers. Well, wait a minute. If the Earth is billions of years old and a layer formed and laid there exposed for millions of years before the next layer formed on top of it, shouldn't the meteorites be throughout all the layers, even more in the lower layers? Why are they only found in the top few strata layers? See, all those sedimentary layers laid down by water were laid down by water during the global flood. Only the top few have been exposed to meteorite impact. See, bad dates are the rule when they use the radiometric dating techniques. So they will date a rock over and over until they get a good date. What do they know? How do they know it's a good date? Well, it has to be a date that matches the man-made geologic column or time scale. That's where the dates really come from, not from radiometric dating. Now, the geologic column or timescale was invented in the early 1800s, shortly after George Washington passed away, when modern transportation was a new saddle, when a modern weapon was a musket. Where did they come up? What they did was they made a drawing of 12 primary layers, and they gave each layer a name, assigned it an age, and assigned it index fossils. Let me ask you a question. Shortly after George Washington passed away, how did they come up with the ages that they assigned to the geologic column? Well, they made them up. Where else could they have come up with them, right? And then they assigned index fossils, and this is really a key to the old Earth dating technique here. The story goes that that particular plant or animal went extinct while that layer was forming over millions of years. Well, if it went extinct while that layer was forming, it wouldn't be found in the upper layers, the newer layers, because it was what? Extinct, right? So any time a layer is found with one of the index fossils, the entire layer is dated according to the dates they gave to the geologic column. See, here's a textbook. It tells kids, we date the rock layer by the fossils found in it. Okay, fair enough, but how did they get the dates or the ages of the fossils? Oh, it says on page 307, we date the fossils by the rock layers they're found in. You date the rock layer by the fossils and the fossils by the rock layers. This is a total circular argument, all based on the man-made geologic column. For instance, lobe-finned fish were index fossils for rock as old as 325 million years. Five times as long as they say dinosaurs have been extinct. So any layer found with a lobe-finned fossil in it and everything in the layer was dated up to 300 plus million years old. But like I said in the last session, the lobe-finned fish has been found alive today, not extinct, 300 plus million years. Now, and I did say that there's two ways to look at all evidence, didn't I? And, you know, unlike them that only present one view, I want to show you both views and let you make your decision what you want to believe. Now, I look at this fish alive today with a human, and I say that refutes the old Earth dating methods. Now, you can look at the exact same evidence and say, no, that proves that scuba diver is 325 million years old. You can take your pick which you want to believe. I'm not going to force it on you, unlike the other side. But the index fossils have become a complete and total embarrassment to the old Earth dating methods. They are showing up alive today by the dozens. By the dozens. In fact, they've had to come up with a scientific classification for the index fossils being found alive today. They call them Lazarus taxon because they've risen from the dead. But they never were extinct. We just hadn't found them or recognized them as of yet. So it's key to understand the geologic column is really where the old Earth beliefs are derived, and this is why they have to deny the flood. The flood would prove the layers form quickly and recently. But more importantly than that is this. The correct order of the 12 primary layers with the corresponding correct order of the index fossils that make up this dating method, the geologic column, have only been found in the correct order two places in the entire world. Do you know where that's been? School textbooks and museum displays. Other than this, I know of no place in the world the geologic column actually exists in reality. Now, think about this. The diehard old earthers, they admit it does not exist in 99.5% of the Earth's surface. Now, if it had been real and things formed slowly, it should exist in 99.5. Now, they do claim that it exists in 0.5% of the Earth's surface, a piece here or a piece there, but I've checked out about 20 of their claims, and they do not have the corresponding index fossils. There's hundreds of layers out there. You tell the layers by the fossils in them, they don't have the corresponding fossils. I know of nowhere that the geologic column exists other than school textbooks and museum displays. And the Bible says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So let's take a look at a global flood theory. Before we get into this, I want you to know that there are several good global flood theories out there. Now, I've seen a lot of people that get in arguments over which theory is the best. I don't have any interest on which theory overall is the best. I'm not trying to sell a book on them. I'm just telling you, I take pieces of different theories that make sense to me and kind of put them together. Because I was told that if you take a lot of things from one person, that's plagiarism. But if you take a lot of stuff from a lot of people, that's called research. So let's take a look at a global flood theory with a goal just to give you reasons for the hope that's in our heart, okay? First of all, God had shut Noah and the animals safely on board the ark. In fact, actually, our favorite Sunday service message is our Noah's Ark and Dinosaur message, that God's word is true, word for word, and cover to cover. So God shut Noah and the animals safely on board the ark, and that same day, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. The fountains of the deep erupted. Most people seem to think the floodwaters came from above. A little did, but most came from below the surface when the fountains of the deep erupted. These were hot thermal waters that shot scalding hot waters, muds, and magma into the atmosphere, producing a torrential fall as the crust of the planet cracked up around the continent. This is a map of the fault lines around the globe. The Earth is now crisscrossed with about 50,000 miles of fault lines, like San Andreas Fault. I think most of those are scars left over from where the fountains of the deep were erupting. Many are found running like the Mid-Atlantic Ridge right along the bottoms of the oceans, like the continents split apart away from where the fountains were erupting. Well, from the start of the flood, the landmass began to split apart. You know, the Bible talks, well, I'll get into that later, started to split up. The upwardly surging waters were eroding the edges of those cracks, producing a muddy flow around the globe. And plants and animals were being quickly drowned and buried in sedimentary layers laid down by water, buried so quickly they didn't have time to rot away or get eaten by scavengers. Some of my favorite fossils to show people are polystrata fossils that traverse multiple strata layers, like these tree fossils. Some of these are found upside down, traversing multiple strata layers. Well, we're supposed to believe that a tree turned itself upside down and balanced there for millions of years, waiting for strata to build up around it. It didn't fall over. It didn't rot away. Goodness gracious, that doesn't seem to make any sense. But during the global flood, plants were uprooted, trees were uprooted by the millions around the globe, and of course, they floated horizontally on the surface, as you'd expect, but they waterlogged over a while and turned with the heavier end, usually the root, but whichever got waterlogged the most, they turned and floated in the upright position until they waterlogged to the point they sank to the bottom, floating against the bottom in the upright position as the surging flood waters laid down layer after layer after layer, forming polystrata fossils. Well, we're taught that fossils form over millions of years of time. Hey, since science is knowledge derived from the study of the evidence, who's ever seen a fossil form over millions of years? Nobody. That's a belief. If I can show you one thing that's turned to stone in less than a million years, I've scientifically debunked that teaching, correct? I could show you dozens and dozens of things. Here's a water wheel that turned to stone in 65 years, just from the minerals in the water running over it. Now, is 65 years, is that the same thing as millions and millions of years? I don't think so. You know, the fact of the matter is, things must be buried immediately to be preserved to become fossils, like this ichthyosaur that was buried while giving birth. Obviously, something sudden and catastrophic took place. Well, you know, clams and trilobites are found in the lowest layers. Darwinists say they're the first things to have evolved. They're in the lowest layers. Well, didn't clams and trilobites live on the ocean floor? Wouldn't they be the first things buried? You know, clams, you ever try to talk to a clam? I have. They just clam up on you. I saw you shaking your head there. That's okay. That was a groaner. I was expecting groans. But, you know, if you told the clam, hey, get out of here, there's going to be a flood, they wouldn't listen to you, and they couldn't go anywhere anyways. But trilobites have the most complex eye design known to man. They had up to 15,000 lenses on an eye. Do Darwinists really want to stand there and claim that was one of the first things to have evolved? From a wet rock? That doesn't make any sense. They were buried in the lowest layers because that's where they lived. Back to carbon dating. Now, remember, the carbon-14 should be completely gone in measurable amounts in less than 80,000 years, yet recent studies have found that all fossil-bearing layers still have organic material that has carbon-14 in them. Down to the bottom of the lowest layer with appreciable single-cell fossils, the Cambrian layer, which we are told are 600 million years old. That proves they can only be a few thousand years old, right? Oh, and better yet, for those that believe the Word of God, or that would like to, the range of amount of carbon-14, remember, it decays away over time, the range of the amount is the same amount from the top layer all the way through to the bottom layer. Proving what? They all had to form in the same event. And nothing but a global flood can explain that. And a global flood explains how those sedimentary layers form quickly, wiping out every old earth belief that puts death and suffering before Adam. That's the reason it's an important issue, my friends. You know, we're taught coal layers form over millions of years of time, right? Kids are taught in school that the way coal forms is an area sinks down, a swamp forms, water comes in, and organic debris sinks to the bottom and forms as peat. And then over, well, you know, millions of years of time, the whole layer uplifts, the water runs off, and the peat just lays there. It doesn't rot away. It doesn't get struck by lightning and catch on fire or anything. It's like a miracle. And a strata layer forms over the peat, and then the whole layer sinks down over, well, you know, millions of years of time, and water comes back in and forms another layer of coal. And they taught over hundreds of millions of years, coal layer forms, strata layer, coal layer, strata layer. So coal is found in a layer of coal, layer of strata, layer of coal, layer of strata over hundreds of millions of years. But how do they explain branching coal seams, where a branch of coal goes from the lower layer through the strata layer above into the coal layer above it? That doesn't make any sense from a millions of years standpoint. Let's look at this through a biblical perspective. During the flood, massive mats of vegetation were uprooted, and they floated together in mats on the surface. As they floated along with the winds or the tides, they were raining organic debris to the bottom that was quickly buried by following sediments, forming future coal layers. Eventually, the tides turned or the winds changed, and they floated back over their path, laying down a new layer of coal above the former layer and strata. But at the point of turn, you had branching coal seams that went through the strata layer above into the coal layer above it, fitting a biblical worldview quite well. Do you know that never has coal been found? Never. That does not contain carbon-14, which should be gone in just a few thousand years? What's the first line you read to your children and grandchildren before they go to sleep at night in a secular dinosaur book? 65 million years ago, dinosaurs went extinct. You just taught that child death and suffering existed long before man came along. Later on, you try to tell that same child by man's sin, death entered the world, and Jesus Christ died on a cross to redeem believers with him. And they're going, wait a minute, Mom. Wait a minute, Granddad. You've been telling me death and suffering existed for at least 65 to 200 million years before man came along. See the stumbling block being thrown out there? You know, in the last 15 years, more than 50 non-fossilized dinosaur bones have been found that still have red blood cells, hemoglobin, amino acids, and soft, flexible tissues in them. Last year, they found dinosaur DNA in some of those remains. They finally got them to carbon date one, and it had lots of carbon-14 left in it. So all those fossils that are found in those sedimentary layers laid down by water, they were all laid down in the global flood. Think about it logically. If dinosaurs had been gone for 60 plus million years before man came along, how much evidence of man and dinosaur living at the same time would we have? Nothing, right? I mean, zero, right? Well, think about this. The word dinosaur was only invented about 174 years ago. Prior to that, they were called dragons or serpents. If you look in a dictionary today under the word dragon, you'll be told mythical creature. Here's a dictionary not even 70 years old. Dragon, now rare. A huge serpent. A fabulous animal. Nothing mythical about them if you go back a few hundred years. You know, ancient history books are full of thousands of accounts of man and dragons. We call those dragon stories today. Alexander the Great wrote of the dragons that scared his soldiers in what is now India 2,300 years ago. Apollonius of Tyana wrote of the dragons in India that killed elephants 1,900 years ago. Marco Polo wrote of the dragons they used to pull carts in China 750 years ago. Oh, we use oxen and horses and camels and elephants and all sorts of things to pull carts. We do domesticate creatures. Think about it logically. Now, if dinosaurs had been gone for 65 million years before man, there'd be no evidence of man and dinosaur. Yet we find cave drawings and rock drawings, hieroglyphs and petroglyphs, of dinosaurs all around the globe. We find man-made carvings of dinosaurs around the globe. Picture this on a timeline. Here we are today. We're told these things were made 500 to 2,000 years ago. But we just recognized dinosaur bones 190 years ago. If we hadn't recognized dinosaur bones till 190 years ago, how did people know what they looked like all over the world 500 to 2,000 years ago when all of the dragon accounts were being written? I mean, somebody had to see them, right? Back to the flood theory. The scalding hot fountains of the deep were erupting and leading to the one and only ice age. Think about it logically. The fountains of the deep were scalding hot waters. They warmed up the oceans. It's estimated that the flood waters were over 100 degrees Fahrenheit, which led to massive evaporation and cloud cover that were raining over the equators and pounding snow onto the poles, forming the ice caps. Following the flood, the ocean slowly cooled down, and between 500 and 600 years after the flood, the massive evaporation ended, and the ice caps began melting. They used to go down to where Kansas City, Missouri is. They're about 2,000 miles north of there today. Nothing new about the ice caps melting. It has a lot to do with the separation of humans, why we have different-looking people groups, all made in the image of God, why we can do blood transfusions amongst all these people groups, because we didn't evolve to different levels. But anyways, the secular teaching of the ice age is that the ice caps formed during a cooling cycle, right? Well, wouldn't a cooling cycle cool down the oceans? Wouldn't that end evaporation? Well, how'd the ice get to the poles? It takes warm oceans to form those ice caps. Back to the flood theory. Near the end of the flood, the earth's fractured plates slid apart violently. We're taught about continental drift in Pangaea and how the continents appear to maybe fit together like a jigsaw, and that they seem to be moving. We're not sure. That we think maybe they're moving a half inch a year. They might just be rocking back and forth. We don't really know. But based on uniformity, they say they're moving a half inch a year. They're this far apart. It took hundreds of millions of years for the continental drift to take place. You ever see a car rear end another car? I mean, in a millionth of a second, boom, that hood is crumpled, right? Now, if you've never seen that take place before and you come along, you see the crumpled hood, and you measure how much the rate at which it's crumpling today, which is practically nothing, and based on uniformity, you might assume it took hundreds of millions of years to crumple that hood. Well, you'd be absolutely wrong. Things don't happen uniformly all the time. Since the flood, things have been relatively uniform, but the global flood is being totally discounted, and it's the major cause of a lot of the geological formations we see today. You know, the Bible says the waters rushed up by the mountains and down into the valleys. I think a good interpretation of this is toward the end of the flood, the thin layers that were over the chambers of water, now the heavy water was on top. This is just one of many theories. And the thin layers were over relatively empty chambers, and they collapsed, jutting mountains upward and forming the ocean basins. And the water rushed down into the basins, back up against the mountains, down into the low spots, back up against the mountains for a couple of months until they finally settled into today's ocean basins. We find geologic compression events around the globe where entire mountain ranges with finely stratified layers 300 feet thick are squished together like an accordion with up to 160-degree bends in the rock. How do you bend rock like this without breaking it? Because these geologic compression events, the rock isn't broken. How do you bend rock like this without breaking it? The secular excuse. If you notice, they don't actually have a lot of evidence. Most of their times is explaining why this stuff does not fit their beliefs. You ever notice that? Their excuse for this is this. The entire area was subducted and superheated. And then when it got burnt back up to the surface and it was still soft and melted, that's when the folding took place. And then it hardened into rock afterwards. Well, there's a problem with that. You see, if you take sedimentary layers and superheat them to where you can fold them, they metamorphose and turn into metamorphic rock. But they're not metamorphic. They're still sedimentary layers with fossils in them. What happened was these layers got smashed together toward the end of the flood, and they were still moist sediments. They were still mud. And they got folded and then hardened into rock shortly after the flood. You know, the world's tallest mountains are littered with seashells, even Mount Everest littered with seashells. They were vaulted there toward the end of the flood. The runoff eroded canyons in the sediments. You know, think about this, because I lead tourists to Grand Canyon. We're told Grand Canyon was dug out by the Colorado River over millions of years of time. I say that's a scientific impossibility. Think about this logically. Ask yourself this. If rivers carve out huge canyons over millions of years of time, right? And if the earth is billions of years old, then why isn't every river, gully, stream, and creek in its own Grand Canyon by now? Because rivers don't dig out huge canyons over long ages. They haven't had time to begin with. It took a very special set of circumstances to form Grand Canyon. Now, remember I mentioned that I'm not sure if I did or not, but at Grand Canyon, I mentioned the missing mile and a half of strata, right? Well, God left two 900-foot remnants above the rim, one at each of the two entrance points. Just south of Tucson is Red Butte, a mile off the highway. By a desert view, if you come in from the east, there is Cedar Butte. Right here I'm standing. This is Cedar Butte right here. 900 feet tall, the 600-foot Moencopie layer and the 300-foot Chinle layer. Those layers are picked up if you go north 65 miles in the Vermilion Cliffs. Gone for tens of thousands of square miles. Had to remove that layer, there's no way but flooding on a global scale. So this is a theory, but what we think happened was the continents had split apart toward the end of the flood. Late flood water was rushing across what is now the North American continent and eroded that mile and a half of strata, leaving behind the Grand Staircase, leaving behind Bryce, Zion, Vermilion Cliffs, going across the upwarp. Grand Canyon doesn't cut into the plain. The area was uplifted, forming what's called the Kaibab Upwarp. The canyon cuts through the upwarp. When you're on the rim of the canyon, you're on top of the upwarp looking down into it. But these layers, if you follow them, they're gone all the way to the sea. No way to explain that viably but by a global flood. So I'm standing at Bryce because I lead Grand Staircase trips. We do one-day rim tours, rim and raft trips, and then six-day Grand Staircase trips. And I'm standing there at the edge of Bryce a couple months ago explaining the formation of Bryce Canyon. It's a big sapping structure where water suddenly left. You ever walk along the edge of a river and you see how the water gets under the side and leaves and it just drops straight down, forms those little concaves, those little formations like a horseshoe shape. Amphitheater. Well, Bryce is a series of big amphitheaters where the water suddenly left and boom, it dropped straight down. Anyways, there's a lot of things I could point out at Bryce, but I just want to mention a geologist was standing there and she said to me, "So you're telling me this all happened due to the global flood?" And I said, "Absolutely." And she said, "That actually makes sense." Because real science is a believer's best friend. There was a lot of other things I can point out at these areas, though. Anyways, the mile and a half of strata was removed, and the mountains arose, the valley sank down, the Colorado Plateau got uplifted, the Kaibab upwarp, the canyon cuts through the upwarp, not into the plain so much. Here's a satellite view of the upwarp. The white is snow. It's on the uplifted part that's lifted about 4,500 feet above the surrounding plain. Grand Canyon cuts through the upwarp. So what we think happened was in the end of the flood, the mountains arose, the Rocky Mountains arose, the Wasatch Mountains arose, and the Sierra Madres arose in a north-south trending direction, turned the very last of the floodwaters into a southerly direction where they eroded the scab lands of southern Utah and northern Arizona, emptying out into what's now the Gulf of California. And late floodwaters, there's different theories on the rapid formation of the canyon. The one I like the most, I'm going to, for time, just present one, is late floodwaters started to channel, and a channeling event came in through Glen Canyon and Marble Canyon from the north and the Little Colorado River Canyon from the east, and they channeled in, and where they met, they cut right through the upwarp, leaving behind Grand Canyon in a matter of days, not millions of years. This is from National Geographic. Geologists now think Grand Canyon grew in quick spurts from massive flooding. I think they say over 65 million years, something along those lines. They have to try to hang on to time. It's their magic ingredient. I cover this more in our six-day formation of Grand Canyon and our rim tours, etc. But my friends, if the strata layers were laid down in a global flood, wiping out every old earth belief, we should find polystrata fossils that traverse multiple strata layers. We should find carbon-14 in all the layers and in the same range of amount from the top layers to the bottom layers. You know, if there was a global flood, we should find millions of fossils in those layers that were buried before they had time to rot away or get eaten by scavengers, but we shouldn't find any transitional fossils in those layers. And my friends, that is exactly what is found. Exactly what is found. Who's with me when I say, let's stop compromising God's word with secular opinions? How about that? Jesus said you tell good from bad by the fruit. This famous atheist and Darwinian biologist from Harvard stated, think about what he says. The revolution against Christianity began when it became obvious Earth was ancient rather than having been created a few thousand years ago. He said this finding, the old Earth beliefs, were the snowball that started the whole avalanche. The age of the Earth does matter, because the old earth beliefs not only put death before Adam, they provide the foundation for Darwinism, naturalism, and humanism. I would like to say it doesn't matter. It'd be a lot easier not to have to fight the fight, but the fact of the matter is, they matter a lot. What evidence should remind us that God's creation was perfect until Adam's original sin corrupted the creation, allowing death to enter while separating us from our loving Creator, requiring our Creator become our redeeming Savior and sacrifice Himself on a cross so we could spend eternity with Him if we but put our faith in Him. And we will be saved through God's grace and God's mercy. The calling of our ministry is to teach about creation, evolution, and age of the earth issues, to expose false anti-biblical teachings, and thusly provide a reason for the hope that's in the heart of all true believers and all true seekers. Again, we do this through our various teachings. Hope you'll take advantage of the resources that we have here today. Again, I do not copyright my DVDs. If you get them, make all the copies you want. I encourage you, please do that. Through our various kids' books and my book, The Cost. Anyways, I'll end my part with this. My friends, let's be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men with cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive us. Beware of man's philosophies. Put your trust in the Word of God, word for word and cover to cover. Can I end my part with a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this date. I thank you for the staff of this church for allowing me to share. And I thank you for every dear soul that put this as important enough to give up their afternoon to come here. I hope and I pray the information that was shared was worthy of their time and effort. I ask this in my name, of the name of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, so here's how this is going to work. If you need to leave, that's okay. You're allowed to leave. But the Q&A is going to be awesome. We're going to start in about 5 to 6 minutes. In the meantime, Pastor Scott, which you guys know him. How many of you come Saturday nights out of curiosity? Okay, so Saturday nights, you know, we do a Q&A with Pastor Robert. You're allowed to tweet your questions if you'd like. There'll be a slide up here in just a second. I want to say it's hashtag CreationFestAZ. So if you have a question, you want to send it via Twitter, do that. Otherwise, Scott's going to be stationed. He will find a place. He's tall, okay? He'll find a place. You have time to bring your questions to him. We just ask two things. Ask a question. Don't make a statement. You know, it's not like a monologue time, okay? So make sure it's a question. And then number two, he will then formulate your question and might structure it differently because he might get flooded with 3, 4, 5 of the same questions and may choose to ask it at that time. Does that make sense? Okay, but we want to make sure everyone's questions gets asked, or as many questions as we want. We'll go until 5:30, and then we'll get you guys out of here. So we have 5 minutes. Go to the restroom. If you have your questions, go to Scott, and we'll get started. You guys are the faithful Q&A bunch, yeah? Good job. Woo, you guys are pumped. All right, cool. So Scott's line is dwindling down. We had someone leave a banana on the pulpit here for you, Russ. It reads, let me read it to you guys. It reads, please take care of me. Bananas are people too. our gift to you.
I tell you, I appreciate that. It'll go right there on the mantle.
Yeah, you might want to bronze that. I don't know.
At least until breakfast tomorrow morning, okay?
Yeah, it might fossilize if you wait long enough.
Yeah.
Okay. Very cool. So Pastor Scott's wrapping up some of these questions. Again, we thank you guys for just sharing your heart. Pastor Scott Richards is another pastor here in town who has a Calvary Christian Fellowship, and he has a Q&A program as well. And when people call in to his show on 9:40 a.m. at 5 p.m., he always asks them, what's on your heart? And I love that. I love that Pastor Scott is after the heart. Not that we, you know, disavow the mind, because that's an important component as well. But he really wants to know what's on the heart of people. So that's what Pastor Scott's doing. He's kind of dimming that down. And I think he might have a question to get Russ going. So I'm going to get out of the way and go for it. Scotty, what do we got?
Okay, so we got a lot of good questions so far. We'll start off with this. Bruce asks about Neanderthals. Mm-hmm. Do they exist? Is there any fossil evidence for them, and how do they fit in the biblical worldview?
Oh, absolutely. There's a lot of fossil evidence of what we call Neanderthals, but DNA studies have shown that they were just a branch of humans. They're just another variety of human beings. They interbred with other humans, and they had a hyoid bone, which means they could talk. They made musical instruments. They buried their dead. They had religious ceremonies. They were just humans. A lot of Europeans today have that deep brow ridge, and actually would, if you drew them hairy like they do in the drawings of the secular drawings of Neanderthals, they would look just like the secular interpretation. They're just a form of people. Another group of people.
Awesome. Great question. Very cool. Next question is regarding genetic decay. So we had talked about God's quality control and the genome and whatnot. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. There was, just to make sure we get the quotation right, that there's genetic decay where we would essentially run out of information in 1,500 years. Is that...
It's estimated that at the rate of mutations that accumulate, we each accumulate on average about 200 more mutations than our parents, who had 200 roughly more mutations than their parents. So the gene pool is getting weaker and weaker. This actually would fit in with the law of entropy. I mean, things get worse. They don't get better. So this is, though, the loss of genetic information, and at the rate that we lose genetic information, it's been estimated by geneticists that if you extrapolate backwards at the rate we're losing genetic information, and they went unchecked, in about 1,500 years, we would pretty much have things go pretty much extinct.
Okay. And then the second part of that question was, you had mentioned God's quality control, and you sort of alluded to it there with gone unchecked. What's that mechanism for God's quality control in the genome, in the human genome?
Mm-hmm. Well, I refer to that. That's just my own little term there. But things, if they went unchecked, once again, they'd go extinct in a fairly short order due to the gene pools getting so corrupted via mutations. Mutations don't make things better. They make things worse. There's a lot of fathers and grandfathers out there. Were any of you praying your children or grandchildren would have mutations? No, of course not. You're praying they don't have mutations, right? Mutations are not a benefit. They're a detriment. Many are fatal. Many are life-changing in a detrimental way. So going unchecked, things would go extinct. And I just call it God's quality assurance program because if things lose too much information, they can't survive and they die. We call that natural selection today, but there's no selector standing there. There's really no such thing as natural selection. Things just die when they get too weak genetically. They can't survive in an area, so they die off. Now, we call it natural selection. I just try to point out that I call it God's quality assurance program.
Next is a question from Laura, and she asks a question regarding mutations in humans. And the question is, how do you explain the Rh-negative blood type and homiletics disease, essentially where, you know, if there's blood contamination, the baby would suffer, like the woman's body would attack the baby in that sense? Why would God create us like that? Why would God allow something like that to happen?
Well, that's a good question. It kind of goes with the question of why do we live in a world full of death and suffering if there's a loving God? And the answer just goes back to God did not create the world today. You just have to, the world the way it is today. He gave us a perfect creation with no death, no suffering, no disease, no pain, no sorrow, no tears, where the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the lion will eat straw like the ox, just like the new heavens and new earth are going to be that Jesus is going to give us. God did not create the world with these things in it. Our sin corrupted the creation and allowed the death and the suffering and the mutations that we suffer with today. Just remember, right now, as much as we enjoy the world we live in, and as beautiful as it is today, just keep in mind, this is the post-fall, post-curse, post-flood junkyard. And boy, when we see heaven, we're going to wonder why in the world we ever wanted to stay here, okay? but this is what we know. It's kind of like a kid standing by the edge of the pool, and man, all of his friends are in there swimming. He knows it'd be awesome, but he's kind of afraid the water might be a little cold, you know? But trust me, when we get there, we're going to wonder why in the world we ever wanted to stay in this world. But we live in a fallen world today.
Cool. Next question comes from Kay. It's in regards to school textbooks. She says, how can we as parents and grandparents help get some of these textbooks out of the schools?
Well, I'll tell you, that is a massive undertaking, because the other side owns a system. And, you know, science today is knowledge derived from the study of evidence, but they also have interpreted it to be naturally occurring phenomena. And what that has done, though, is even though, let's say intelligent design, you've heard of intelligent design? Realize, number one, that is not a Christian movement, okay? All of us believe in intelligent design. We attribute it to our intelligent designer, right? But remember, a Hindu, a Buddhist, a New Ager, they all believe in intelligent design, too. They attribute it to their deity. So intelligent design in and of itself is not a Christian movement. But we all believe in intelligent design. You can't even get intelligent design into the schools, despite the massive evidence of it, because it wouldn't be naturally occurring. No matter how many piles of evidence you show of intelligent design, specified complexity, etc., it falls down to, well, if it's intelligently designed, it's not naturally occurring, so it doesn't fit the definition of science, which would be naturally occurring phenomena. So you can't get that into the schools because of the definitions. So to get, I think the best opportunity we would have would be to go after the frauds and at least try to get them to remove the frauds out of the textbooks. Because all these things I showed you today, those are demonstrable. They could be mistakes at first, but once it's pointed out as a mistake and you keep doing it, now it becomes a fraud, right? So that'd be my guess. My best suggestion is we'd have to go after the frauds in the textbooks.
Cool. Mike wrote in an email, and he asks, what happened to the dinosaurs, and why is there nothing of that magnitude still represented in the world? Basically going down to, were there any dinosaurs on Noah's Ark, and how did they go extinct?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Remember, the Bible said that Noah was to bring two of every sort onto the ark, seven of the clean types, right? So dinosaurs, man and beast, were both made on day six, according to the Word of God, and that means dinosaurs would have been on the ark. Realize there are only about 50 kinds of dinosaurs. You know what the average size of a dinosaur was? About the size of a small pony or a large sheep. Now, there were some, many were smaller than chickens. Of the handful of large dinosaurs, he only had to bring two. I'm just going to speculate that he brought young ones. Remember, Noah didn't collect any animals. God had the animals come to Noah. So I'm going to guess God had young ones come to him. Of the sauropods, the long necks, the really big dinosaurs, he only had to bring a pair. He only had to bring two, and they brought forth after their kind when they got off the ark. I'm going to guess the largest animal on the ark were the sauropods. They were probably young ones the size of a small elephant, and that was probably the largest animal on the ark. In our Noah's Ark and Dinosaur message, I show how there were probably about 6,000 or so kinds of animals on the ark. So there weren't millions of creatures. They brought forth, we have 350 types of dogs. So he only had to bring two dogs that had the full canine gene pool. He didn't bring 350 pairs of dogs. So getting dinosaurs on the ark wasn't a problem. All of the cave drawings, all of the stories of dragons and mankind, that's all post-flood events, okay? So they were on the ark. They spread out afterwards, probably did really well for a couple thousand years, but because of the loss of habitat and the changing post-flood world and the competition of man, whose weapons were getting better and better all the time, they eventually started going extinct and pretty much disappearing about 1,000 years ago. That's when the dragon story started ending. Marco Polo wrote of them in China 750 years ago, but they pretty much disappeared. Now think about this. They're gone. Nobody has seen them for, let's say, 500 years. They're forgotten. They're gone. And all of a sudden, in about 1821, we recognize dinosaur bones, and we're told these have been extinct 65 million years. But now today, we're finding non-fossilized remains with all sorts of biological materials in them. which really really just support the biblical interpretation of dinosaurs as opposed to the secular interpretation.
Awesome. There's a couple of questions that are coming off of the same theme here. Laura asks, "What?" And this is somebody after that I very much think alike. What is a reliable, quote-unquote, evolutionist website or publication, essentially just to see what's the most up-to-date info so you can keep on the latest and greatest things that they're saying is evidence but in fact may not be?
For the secular evolutionary side? You know, to be honest with you, I don't really keep up with them too much. I mean, I focus in on the textbooks, and every once in a while I'll look to see if they have anything worth looking at, but it's the same old lies run up and down the flagpole. They do now have, and secondly, I wouldn't promote the site anyways. I mean, they own the schools, they own the system, they own the media, they own the museums, they own the parks. If you want to find the secular atheistic view of Darwinism, look anywhere you want. Go to a school, go to a library, go to a museum, go to a national park. But the newest things that they have, now they're saying, well, listen, okay, we don't actually have any, you know, physical evidence, but if you had your own electron microscope, and you don't have one, do you? And, well, no, I don't. Well, if you had your own electron microscope, then we could show you the truth. So they're actually now claiming mutations add information, and they talk about insertions, deletions, copying errors, and all these things. I cover these in my book, The Cost, in nice little paragraphs, very easy. I use a simple sentence to show you how frame shifts and insertions and deletions and copying errors do not add new and beneficial genetic information. But that's where they go right now. Let me just give you a very simple example. Let's say the genetic information for a cat's leg was spelled leg, L-E-G, okay? Just a simple example. Let's say a mutation mixed up the letters L-E-G for leg. Instead of L-E-G, it was L-G-E. Now, technically, they can claim that as new information. L-G-E, they can claim as new information. But it's a loss of the functional information, isn't it? So you have to realize, when you talk to Darwinists, they're going to claim they've got new information. That's not the issue. You always have to point out they can't come up with new and beneficial genetic information. And they will always go right back to, well, I can show you new information. I'm not asking for new information. I'm asking for new and beneficial information that could be selected, that would express a benefit that could be selected to have your mutant take over the gene pool, and they do not have new and beneficial genetic information. And I do cover that in some easy-to-understand terms in The Cost.
Cool. Randy asks on Twitter, what is the one issue that Darwinist claims that proves creationists are wrong? In other words, what is the biggest thing that we may have to fight against in this debate?
Well, it's interesting. I don't often get in blog debates with them. It just goes on and on. But last week, I answered about 150 of their questions. And I just kept nailing them with gene depletion plus natural selection makes your belief impossible. Give me one piece of viable evidence. And they refuse to. They're always changing the subject, or they'll throw something out there that's just a microadaptation, and I would point that out and nail them with kinds only bring forth after their kind. And it would go back and forth. So the biggest thing they fall back on is name calling. Yeah. You guys ever run into that? Here's an old saying. This is what I always say to someone once. I actually want them to get to name calling, because that's when everyone sees they've got nothing. And when someone starts calling me names and or cursing, I'll just say, name calling is the last bastion for those with no evidence to put forth to back up their faltering position. And then that pushes them right back to having to put forth the evidence, and they don't have any. So they'll try to put something out there, and then they'll get flustered, and they'll start name calling again. And you've got them then. Just, hey, well, name calling is the last bastion. Just keep going back, nail them on that. But that's where they go.
Cool. And then there's a question here from, I'm sorry, I don't know have the name. It's okay. They did ask the question, I promise. Do we find fossils of existing animals? And there were some examples here in your talk of that. Could you list some more examples of existing animals that have been fossilized than we found those?
Oh, yeah. You know, to be honest, hundreds have been found. They're called living fossils. Because in the fossilized version that's supposed to be, you know, 50 to 200 million years old, then there's a long period where they're not found in the strata. And all of a sudden, here's the living one today, and he looks just like the fossilized version. So they're called living fossils. Horseshoe crabs, there's different versions of horseshoe crabs, of ivy. Various types of lizards have been found. If you Googled living fossils, you would find hundreds of examples. Hundreds. And that's an embarrassment to Darwinism that says things are evolving over time.
Very cool. Next question comes from Tom. And he says that he's heard some people say that the earth, that they interpret Genesis 1 as that the earth became void. Mm-hmm. And then God remade it, and therefore you could have death and suffering before the fall, you know, a.k.a. et cetera, with Adam mm-hmm. and whatnot. What's a good response for that type of viewpoint?
Okay, that's a great question. That's the gap theory. First of all, realize the gap theory was invented about 1810, about 10 years after people started saying, hey, those sedimentary layers laid down by water didn't form in a flood. They formed over millions of years. So I think it's Richard Chalmers who first came up with the major gap theory. There's lots of versions of it today. But basically, it was trying to fit the millions of years into God's word. And what they said was there was a gap. This gap existed between Genesis 1, verse 1, and 1, verse 2. Where there's this gap where there were billions of years of time, and God had originally created a different creation. I call this the non-biblical creation because you won't find it in the Bible. And Satan and his minions had a war in heaven and were banned to the non-biblical creation, where they messed up the non-biblical creation so badly that God destroyed it and started over with the six-day creation. And that's where you pick up Genesis 1, verse 2. Okay? That's the gap theory, the main gap theory. Excuse me. So think about this. So he picks up the creation, because Satan had messed up this other creation so bad he had to destroy it, and then he picks up the six-day creation, which at the end of the sixth day, he looks at his creation and calls it very good and leaves it full of Satan and his minions who've just destroyed the other creation. Okay, think about it. So the big question they come up with there is, well, then when did Satan fall? Okay, now, God doesn't come right out and exactly tell us, but let's just look at the Word of God and nowhere else, okay? Because we're told in Isaiah and Ezekiel, Lucifer was in the garden of God telling equity was found in him. Where was Lucifer when he approached Eve? In the Garden of Eden, right? Well, if the Garden of God is the Garden of Eden, which I assume it was, he was in there until inequity is found in him, not afterwards. So when was inequity found in Lucifer? When he got Adam and Eve to commit the original sin. They were all in the Garden of Eden, right? Now God comes down, right? Kills the first animal to provide a temporary covering of Adam and Eve's sin, right? He puts the curse now on Lucifer and on the fallen creation. If Lucifer had already corrupted an entire other creation, why does God wait till now to put a curse on him? And then God puts cherubim to guard the path to the tree of life. Again, if Satan's already messed up this other creation, why didn't God, you know, block the tree of life from him then? And this is when they're all kicked out of the garden. So just trying to keep things within what the Word of God says, I'm going to assume this is when Satan, who's now got the curse on him, now he's mad, and he says, I'll go to heaven, I'll be the Most High, I, me. And this is when the war in heaven took place, and he and his minions were banned to the earth, the biblical earth that now exists, where he is now the God of this fallen world. And all that fits with God's word. We don't have to make up non-biblical beliefs that put death before Adam to try to fit millions of years into God's word. We can just read God's word, and we can interpret things through God's word. Now, that's a theory. God doesn't come right out and tell us that. But there's no reason to believe in gap theories. That was invented to try to fit the old earth beliefs into God's word. That was the first major attempt.
Last question, and it's a good one. You had mentioned that there were scientists from Princeton that were able to demonstrate that certain particles or light particles could travel faster than the speed of light. Is there a particular source for that study, or where could you find that study? Because obviously that has some pretty serious implications into the mm-hmm. measurement of the age of the universe.
Yeah, now remember, that was light impulses, though. Not okay. Yeah, light impulses. But it, just Google light impulses faster than the speed of light or Princeton, and you just have to Google off the top of my head. I couldn't remember because that was actually back in the 1990s. They've been playing with the speed of light in labs for a number of years now. So I'm sorry, but you just have to Google that. Princeton, speed of light, something like that, and you should be able to find it.
Very cool.
That people didn't get to hear. What's another way that they can maybe get answers to some of these questions?
Well, you know, my book, The Cost, has a ton of things in it that would answer a lot of questions. And I always tell people, you know, start out, read the publisher's note right in the front. It explains the cost. It's only a page and a half. And then go to the back, the index, and start at A, and mark it with a pencil. Go through the index and read of the things you're interested in, and you'll, oh yeah, what about that? Oh yeah, what about that? There's over 300 items in the index, and then just go and read those things you're interested in. You'll quickly end up reading the whole thing. On our website, you can. I've got our 50 top questions that I get asked with their answers, and I divide it into three categories, Darwinism, Age of the Earth, and Biblical Creation. So there's a lot of information on there. There's other big sites. There's Answers in Genesis, ICR. They do a lot of good research. These are huge multi-million dollar groups instead of just a little group like me and my wife, Joanna. So there's a lot of good resources out there, guys, and I would really encourage you to learn enough of the information to where you can share it with others, okay? I don't think you have to worry about being where you can go and debate a college professor, although if you want to do that, that's great. But be a source that you can help people with simple answers, like why do we live in a world full of death and suffering, and is there really any information against Darwinism, or you know, just be able to answer some basic questions, and I think you can really help a lot of people. Most people don't want an extremely deep scientific answer; they just want a reason for the hope that's in their heart. So let's provide that to folks, okay? Hey, you guys have been totally awesome. You've given up your whole day to be here. I hope and I pray the information was worthy of your time. God bless you guys. Thanks for having us visit, okay?
Amen.
God bless you guys.
Thanks, Seth. And let's pray for him. He did 8 sessions, you guys. If you count last night, he did 8 teachings, okay? So he's pretty tired.
Yeah. I always forget to mention this. One time I'm going to remember. I actually do a daily Facebook post under Russ Miller or Creation Men, M-I-N. If you're interested, or you're ever on Facebook, you want to get our daily, see the daily post, just send me a friend request on Facebook, okay?
Cool.
Yeah, God bless you guys.
Let's pray for them. Lord, we lift up Russ and Joanna to you, the ministry that you've laid before them, actually the calling. I love the wording, Lord, of their calling. They feel called to this. We trust and know that you've equipped them, that you've blessed them. Bless my brother's voice as he's spoken to 8 sessions. And drive him back home today, Lord. Give them journey mercies. Bless their efforts, Lord. Prepare the way. Soften hearts for those in attendance today, for the people that they're going to be sharing this information to. And we just thank you, Lord, for you are always good. You never falter. You never fade away. Your word is truth, a lamp unto our path. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You guys, thank you so much for coming. Creation Fest 2015. Cool. We'll see you guys. God bless you.